Hey, sincerely, it's a privilege to be anywhere people worship our God. The interaction of those who are on the journey of faith and obedience, it's always a privilege to be with Pastor Jason and Laura and their kids. What a joy it is just to be part of a kingdom that's eternal and realize that what happens is posited by our obedience and our dependence on who our God is. And a joy to be here, to be there. Actually, Gordon is on the way to anywhere, if you just don't mind detours. The first question usually when I'm by myself is, where's Betty Lou? Because it doesn't matter if I'm here if Betty Lou's not with me. Actually, she's spending this weekend with her mom. Her mom is 94 this next month, lives alone, drives her own car, teaches a Sunday school class, and had some minor surgery this last week, and they didn't know what was behind that. So Betty Lou is in Kansas being caretaker for her mom and her sister and some friends. And actually, we get back together in about a week and a half because next weekend, for part of our district team, we have probably 45 people going to a worship seminar at New Life Church in Colorado Springs. And so Betty Lou will be part of that. And then, I don't know if there's still time to get in on it. Anybody here familiar with the Truth Project by Focus on the Family? Powerful video series that helps people realign what you know about how you put together life with what the Bible says. It's a teaching kind of thing. Sponsored by Focus on the Family. And next Saturday, there's a number of satellite locations where if you go and attend, and it's not cheap, but it's worth it, you say, is the video worth it? No, but you are. Yeah, the whole training is great. And every person that attends comes home with a video pack to use in their local church. And the churches that have started it a year and a half ago, it's been a powerful thing, and that happens next weekend. So she's also, in a right sense, representing me there. And you say, well, tell her hello. And I just say, well, after I tell her hello for me, I'll tell her hello for you. But what a privilege and joy. Let me ask you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. And we'll get there in a little bit. Pastor Jason said there was no note guide. So if you take the back of your bulletin where it's blank, let's act like we're back in classroom. If you have a pencil, I'd like to ask you to number 1 through 10. Now, if you have trouble with that, all the kindergarten kids just left, so you're on your own. And actually, what I would like to do this morning is probably maybe ask more questions than I give you answers for, because I think we need to live in a perpetual posture of self-examination on how well we are doing God in our own lives and how well we're doing God corporately as his representatives in this community. Ever so often, in doing something, I come across a name, and all of a sudden, I kind of wonder, where did that name come from? You know, in fact, it wasn't too many years ago. My roots are over here, north of Shadron kind of thing. Actually, my dad was born in Shadron, and his dad homesteaded, first of all, near Fort Robinson, and then moved up into Dakota with his second homestead. So that's kind of the pivot point of where life started. And so all my life, I've known Shadron, Hay Springs, Rushville, Gordon, and I remember not too long ago kind of thinking, I never thought about where Rushville got its name. I assumed it was rush hour. No. But I say that to say, this morning I was thinking of your name out here on the street. What ought to be happening when your name on Main Street is Wesleyan Gospel Chapel? How do we rightly represent the gospel of Jesus Christ in a community? That ought to be the pivot point and the passion priority of every believer. And so I want us to ask some kind of questions that help us assess how well we are doing it. Here's my question. Let's suppose an alien came to Earth. So they came without any cultural bias of any other part of the planet. And someone had assigned them to spend a week watching your life invisibly, with the challenge of assessing by watching you as an individual 24/7 for a week to write down what are the 10 most important things in your life. What 10 things do you value most? If that person watched you for an entire week, what would they conclude? I don't know. Probably somewhere close to the top of the list would be sleep. You're mostly pretty committed to that unless you're homecoming. Maybe somewhere next to that would be you're pretty committed to eating. Some of you do 3 square meals a day and a bunch of round ones in between. Your work, your money, your family. I don't know what your list is, but we need to ask ourselves, if someone watched my life. Now, here's the truth. 2 things. God is watching your life. And so are all the people of every community watching your life. And in some way, they're looking at you, identifying you as someone who has an attraction to this thing called God, and measuring somehow what things give value in your life differently than give value in their life. Because the thing that attracts other people to God through our obedience and our reflection are looking at things that we value, that have meaning, and saying, I wished I had that in my life. Now, I don't know the answer, but I find in the scripture some things that suggest things that ought to be in the top 10. And I want us to look at Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. Very familiar, very short passage of scripture. In fact, just for free, have you ever read the Bible and pictured in your mind what was happening when the author was writing that down? And for example, right here in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew the tax collector, I think when he pens verse 34, has a smirk on his face. Like, this is neat. Now let's look at it very carefully. We're going to look at the frame before we look at the picture. Verse 34 says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Boy, draw that picture. That's kind of like silencing Oprah or Jay Leno or Ted Kennedy, who put out anybody you think of has a high expression of opinion, and Jesus shut him up. And I think Matthew said, wow, that was neat. So I want us to look at that because it's part of the frame that's given here. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And they're looking for a let's flunk him this time question. It says in verse 35, one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Now, before you look at the question, look at the setup. Boy, if there's anything that ought to blow Jesus out of the water, it ought to be the question that an expert Pharisee comes up with. Then he asked, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, let me help you out. I set that all because, in a sense, he is framing something that ought to be a question that would work on, so you want to be a millionaire, last question. Now, let me tell you how difficult this question is. That's like asking anybody, what color is an orange? Anybody here know that? Just figure that one out. What color is an orange? Okay. Or what kind of animal wears a horseshoe? I mean, that's the arena we're in. In a sense, they're kind of saying, hey, this guy is from Nazareth. I'll bet he's never read Deuteronomy, let alone understanding that not only did he read Deuteronomy, he wrote it from memory. But I say that to say, here is Jesus in Matthew's account, in chapter 22 of his account, coming up with the greatest commandment. In fact, I have kind of a puzzle. I wonder why Jesus waited 22 chapters to give him what ought to have been chapter 1. If you're going to be on track as a believer, if you're going to be a follower of who God ought to be in your life, the starting blocks and the summit are love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. So here's my question. If it is the greatest commandment, should it not show up on your top 10? And if it is the greatest commandment, should it not be visible in your life as the top 10? So our question is, how do we make the love that we have for God highly visible and authentic? Let me ask a question. Have you ever just kind of been in a crowd? Maybe it was at the county fair. Maybe it was waiting in line for Dairy Queen. And you saw other people. And in that crowd of people, you saw a young couple. And your first observation by their interaction was, they're in love. Seen that? You just didn't even need to know them. You just figured it out from the outside. Now, have you ever seen an older couple married maybe 50 years? And you just watched the way they interacted and your conclusion was the same. 50 years later, they're in love. Now, on the other hand, have you ever seen a couple that's married and you kind of watched them a long time and you weren't sure? In fact, 3 weeks ago, in Greeley, Greeley Wesleyan hosted Dino, the pianist. Some of you are old enough to remember Dino. A great concert, actually more than a concert, a great ministry. It was a great evening. And early on in the concert time, I noticed one of the ushers come up and walk over to the corner of stage where Dino was waiting for his wife who was giving a sharing. And the usher handed him a note, and Dino read the note and just stuck it in his coat pocket. And that was it, until almost at the end of the concert, Dino reached in his pocket and pulled out the note, and he read the note to everyone. He said, "There is a couple here tonight that is celebrating their 49th anniversary. And when their family asked how they wanted to celebrate their 49th anniversary, their request was, how about if all of us, mom and dad and the adult kids, go to Dino?" And so they were a whole clan back over here in the back section of the church. And so Dino walked down and embarrassed them by making them come out in the middle and gave a little interview of these 49-year married couple. And at the bottom of the note, it also said, "And next to Dino, mom is the best piano player in the world." And Dino read that and literally kind of drug her up to the platform and set her down on the bench. And for her 49th anniversary, she played a piano duet with Dino. And it was fun. And then as she's walking down the stage, Dino said this. He said, "Not every couple makes it 49 years. And then he told this account. He said, "I was told the other day of a circumstance where a fairly older lady, and a lady of means, for some reason when she was shopping in the grocery store, shoplifted a can of peach slices. And a clerk watched her, and when she went out of the door, they stopped her. And she had the evidence, and they called the police, and they had her arrested, and they pressed charges, and she went to court. And in the court, she was convicted of theft for one can of peach slices. And he said, at the conclusion of her being convicted, the judge had her stand in front of his bench with her husband standing beside her and said, 'Ma'am, you have been convicted of theft, and your sentence is 1 month in jail for every slice of peaches in that can.' And the silence of the courtroom was broken by the husband saying, 'Your Honor, can I say something?' And the judge says, 'You may.' And the husband says, 'Your Honor, she also stole a can of peas.'" Dino says, "Not every marriage makes it 49 years. Now, I only say that to say, let's underscore the fact that if our great command and our great obsession is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, it's an all-time thing. In fact, we sang this morning a song that says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." I have a question. How well does our life sing that song in the dailiness of our details? Because if God and love of God is to be the highest aspect of who we are as individuals responding to who he is in his greatness and his salvation, it ought to be visible and ought to be consistent. And I have to admit that if I look at what needs to happen in us representing the gospel of Jesus Christ in our community and in every community, the thing that attracts people is the authentic validity of my life, showing the love I have for the greatness of my God and the power of who he is and the blessing that he gives. How do we show the love of God? I think as I walked through this and worked on this several weeks ago, probably one of the greatest evidences of loving God is loving his word. In fact, when Bailey and I were going together, the last 2 years of before we were married, I was going to college in Kansas and she was going into Indiana, and we went together BC, before computers. So we didn't have email, we didn't have IM, we didn't have Skype. Remember when postage stamps were 3 cents? Well, they weren't that when I was dating, but I can remember when that. And literally, for virtually very few exceptions for 2 years, I wrote her a letter every day. And she wrote me a letter every day. And now let's just suppose with all the letters that came to my mailbox, and I have to admit that that was the only thing I looked for in my mailbox. Suppose when I got the letters from Betty Lou, all I did was read a chapter a day, a paragraph a day. Would it act like I really loved her, was really interested? And yet, is it not many times the posture of those who claim to believers that we kind of read a chapter a day to keep the devil away? And we just check off our list rather than realizing, hey, this is a love letter, this is a life letter, this is a joy letter. In fact, let's just do a little thinking about this love thing. Anybody here know what the love chapter of the Bible is? This is Sunday school class. 1 Corinthians 13. Now that chapter is about loving each other. And maybe we can pick up where we'll go with that. You know it. My big question is, do you do it? Here's a test. Anyone here ever had anyone who did you wrong? Anybody here had anybody who did you wrong more than once? Got a few more votes. Now let me ask a question. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of what? Ouch. So it's not whether we know it, do we do it? Now here's my bigger question. If that chapter is about loving each other, there is another chapter that says more about loving God. In fact, says five times as much about loving God as 1 Corinthians 13 says about loving each other. Anybody know that chapter? Where? It's Psalm 119. Every verse talks about something the psalmist loves. I love God's word. I love his instruction. I love his commandments. I love his laws. I love his precepts. I love his ordinances. I love his instructions. I love his corrections. And why is Psalms the most popular book of the Bible? Because the psalmist loves God. And I want that to stretch our personages, that we are required to be people who develop a love of God. You know the number one challenge to really creating an intimate love relationship with God is our busyness, the other things. Let's go on. When Jesus gives this answer, he says that the number one commandment is to love God with all of our heart. That ought to be number one on our top 10 list. And then it's interesting, just because he's Jesus, and the question was only what is the greatest, he just throws in a zinger. He says, by the way, there's a number two. Love your neighbor. Like, this is cheap? No. He's saying it's crucial. Love our neighbor. Now, I have to admit, I'm working on this with you because it's still working on me. I started working on this in my life journal three weeks ago. And I had to ask myself some questions. If somebody interviewed my neighbors geographically, and they were talking about me, would any of them define that in whatever relationship I know of them, that I really care about them? Would my neighbors have any clue that I love them, I care for them? And I have to admit, that answer propels me. Betty Lou and I work hard to know our neighbors. We've got some new neighbors across the street, and when they first moved in and they were merging households, they had a garage sale, and that's a great opportunity to go and learn who the neighbors are. And I learned their names, learned their kid's name. Now here's my challenge. A third of the people in my community don't speak English. How do I show them care? Now I'm saying this because that was a conviction to me, and I'm going with accountability here. When I started wrestling with that, I enrolled myself in a Spanish learning course. Because if a third of the people in my community do not speak my language and I don't speak theirs, I can't wait for them to learn English to represent God. And I will probably never be able to talk to them, but I will be able to listen to them. And ought we not to lay down things that are priorities for us for things that are priority for God, and build bridges to our neighbors so we can love them, so we can care for them, so we can bless them? In one of the adult Sunday school classes this morning, looking at the churches in the book of Revelation, that third church, Laodicea, that's a tough one because they're lukewarm. That means neither hot nor cold. One of the books I just worked my way through is a book called Crazy Love. In fact, it's a neat little book. Its subtitle is The Pursuit by a Relentless God. And in that book, the author talks about the church of Laodicea being lukewarm, and he says things, and I made a list out of them. Here's some clues he gives about lukewarm people. He says, lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. It's not going to get better. He says, lukewarm people give money to charity and the church as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. If they have a little extra and it's easy and safe to give, they do it. After all, God loves a cheerful giver, right? Lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they're in conflict. They desire to fit in both at the church and outside of the church. They care more about what people think of their actions than what God thinks of their lives. And they're a long list. If we're going to love God and love our neighbor, it's got to be real. It's got to be consistent. It's got to have the ring of greatness of God in it. In fact, then he concludes in one of the things. He says, lukewarm people equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness, but they couldn't be more wrong. Let's go on from there. Let's examine ourselves. If people watch us from the outside, and they do, and they make a list of the top 10 things that are value points in our life, how visible is our love of God and our love of our neighbor? Then I ask you a bigger question. What could God do if those were number one and number two? What could God begin to do in attracting other people to his greatness? What could God begin to do to give us a platform of credibility that there is something in our life because God is in our life that would give them a desire to say, I wished I had a God like that. I wished I had a God who spoke his truth, who spoke his word, who interject his power. How do we do that? I think our love for our neighbor is partly catalyzed by us asking God to give us love. When the class was discussing this morning, one of my favorite quotes is from George Hunter out of Asbury Seminary, and he makes a great statement. He said, we as Christians have no problem understanding what Jesus meant when he said, be fishers of men. Our problem is we want cleaned fish. And I have to admit, in our broken world, as I look at the places where believers are most effective, it's where they ask God to send them the ugliest, most broken people of their community because they know what God can do. In fact, I have to admit a mental challenge that I have. In January, I had the privilege of interacting with pastors from around the world, all kinds of denominations. And one of the pastors in our seminar deal was a pastor from Indonesia. Indonesia is the largest Muslim population of any planet in the world. Muslim concentration, it's a Muslim hotbed for terrorism. It's not visible because the leader's posture otherwise, but it's the melting point of the world. And in the middle of Indonesia, here is one church that has 200,000 Muslim men in Bible study. In fact, it paralleled because Baylor and I had the privilege of being in Pakistan, and in Pakistan it's illegal to be a Christian. It's a Muslim nation. It's illegal for Christians to own property, and it's certainly illegal for Christians to worship. And yet, we come into a small church that would be maybe a fourth the size of this pew area, and there would be 200 people in that area crammed in. Don't worry about seats. They're sitting on the floor. They cram themselves in. They're singing their hymns at the top of their voice with all the windows open, and outside are a row of Pakistani men. And I'm sitting next to Pastor Eric Bahadur, who is our Wesleyan pastor there. And after three or four services like that, knowing that we're precarious, I said, how does that work? That you can sit in here and sing your songs of faith at the top of your voice, and any Muslim man out there could walk in and claim this building and arrest everybody who was leading. And Eric Bahadur says, it's really simple. Those men out there have no hope. And they hear the people in here singing about hope. And there will be a day where that guy standing out there will catch one of the men coming out of here and say, can I ask you what's happening? Now, our hope ought to be the thing that attracts other people. And our obedience because we have hope is what ought to attract other people. And our genuine love of laying down the business of our lives to show God's care to any individual, as sticky and ugly and broken as they are, is worth it because they're that valuable to God. And I may be God's only bridge, God's only opportunity. Why am I learning Spanish? Not that I'll be fluent. I got a brother that spent 14 years in Puerto Rico. He can't even think in English anymore. But I'm accountable for me and my neighbors and the people I meet and the bridges I could build because someone has to show God's care in reality and fulfillment and blessing because of what God can do. So here's my summary. How do we know if we worship the God that we love and the neighbors that we love? I would say we ought to walk out of every worship service with a greater love of God and a greater commitment and vulnerability and volunteering to let God use our lives to show love to people that we may not even know, but he can bring them onto our radar real quickly. So if people watch your life and ask, what are the top 10 things in your life? Would love of God make it? Would it make it to number one? Would love of neighbor make it? Would it make it to number one? And the reality is, I don't get to pick which neighbors I love. I get to let God pick the neighbors I love because he knows who is primed and postured to be attracted to him through your obedience and mine. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All that we do as believers hang on these two commandments. May God help us know how to obey him. Let me ask you to stand together. Let me lift you in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the greatness of who you are as God and the reality that you have postured us anywhere we are on the journey of faith as believers, as people you can use to rightly reflect you to a world that needs to know your greatness. May we each one give you permission to amplify our love of you, our real love of you, our obsession of love with you, and amplify our love of every possible neighbor, because it's the only eternal thing we get to do. And we'll praise you with freshness in Jesus' name. Amen.